This evening, we're going to pick up in our study on the Holy Spirit where we left off with a little bit of review last week. I'm looking at the material remaining, what we said we would cover. I think two lessons left, including tonight. So tonight, and then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll be finished with our study on the Holy Spirit. Last week, among other scriptures, we looked in 1 Corinthians 13 at the comment that Paul makes as he finishes talking about love, that great chapter on agape love. He talks about what is incomplete or unfinished, still waiting on that which is perfect to come. And he said that when that which is perfect or complete or fulfilled comes, that which is in part or incomplete will no longer be needed. It will be done away with. And so we finished last week with this question. Well, what's lacking? What about God's revelation? What about what is it about the message that God has for humankind that at the time Paul was writing was still unfinished? Was it Christ's return, what many call the second coming? No, because that's to come at the end. When all else is finished and God says it is time for the earth, this physical realm to be concluded, to be rolled up, if you will, be over. It's not that. It's not the judgment that will come with it. Is it the end of the old law? No, that occurred when Christ died on the cross. The ministry of Jesus? No, that concluded when Christ died on the cross. Jesus finished giving the gospel at the same time. Is it the church? No, the church exists today. What is it? And what is left is the completed Word of God. And we mentioned that once all of the Holy Scriptures were written, all that is inspired by the Spirit, that the Spirit intends to communicate through the pens of men to humankind, when all inspired revelation was finished, that which was complete would come, and that would be the Scriptures. That's the only thing left when we look at everything else and we have excluded it. And so we looked at this. Over a period of time, beginning in about AD 40, men were writing as the Spirit inspired them. Through the 50s and into the 60s, different books of the New Testament, the Old Testament had already been written, but different books of the New Testament were written, completed, and joined what we call the canon of Scripture. That compiled body of inspired text that we recognize to come from the Spirit. We call that the New Testament. The Old Testament, again, having already been written. And when that inspired message was completed, the other things that Paul talks about as being in part, something that was needed at the time but was not complete, not intended to fulfill God's message, but to support the fulfilling of it, all of that would be done away. And so miracles, certain miraculous activities of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament would come to an end. And so tonight then, we want to look at whether or not miracles still happen. We want to look at what leads us to conclude that they don't occur today, and why? So, to summarize last week, the purpose of gifts and all other miraculous events was to serve as witness to the preached or spoken gospel in those days when the New Testament did not exist. It was still in process of revelation and being written. We see that attested to in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. So, when is a witness no longer required? Once the testimony is fully given, you have a record, and that's sufficient. So, we look then to when was the testimony given. And let's do a parallel here between a legal witness and those who were writing, inspired by the Spirit, as witnesses of Christ. You have a court transcript. You go into court, there's a recorder, it's all being taken down. And once the hearing is held, once all the witnesses have been called, whatever you need to establish in that hearing, or if you're compiling a written document, You may not have a hearing where people are physically being called in to testify, but you put that document together, you attach to it whatever is needed, everyone signs it, it's filed wherever it gets filed in the courthouse or wherever it may be. And in the future, if you want to know what happened in the trial where all the witnesses were called, or you want to know what the binding nature of that document is, you don't have to get everybody together again to sign a new document. You don't have to call all of the witnesses together again. You have the record. The record is sufficient. And very few people, reasonable people, would argue with that in most cases. That's why we go through this process. And that's why today, if you want to know what happened in court in some county in Iowa in 1874, in March, a certain date, when something happened, you go to the courthouse and you ask for the records, and if the courthouse hasn't burned, they'll go pull the record and they'll hand it to you, and there it is, and you read it and you go, well, there it is then. This is what the case was, these are the people who were called, here's what was said, and here's the verdict that was rendered. And very few people reasonably would throw up their hands and say, well, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that record, that transcript of that hearing that happened that day? Because it was put together very carefully for the very purpose that you're fulfilling by coming to look at it to see what it said. You don't have to reenact or recall people. So, the question is then, did the Holy Spirit finish? Did the Holy Spirit finish doing what he was doing to attest to those, to be a witness to those who had been sent out by Christ to speak, to spread the gospel until all that was to be in the scriptures was compiled? Well, in Romans and in Colossians and Acts, we see that the gospel was preached to the world, that the revelation was completed. These aren't the only verses that attest to it, but they are one of a handful that say that it was completed. Let's look. Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began," talking about how God intended to unveil and bring forward his scheme or plan of redemption, "but has now been made manifest." That mystery is no longer there at the time that Paul and his contemporaries were out preaching. "But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Paul here is saying, look, what was once a mystery has been revealed. It's not been revealed just to me or to someone else, but because of our work going out, this has now been made known. And it was God's intention and the Spirit of God fulfilling this, that this be the case. Let's keep reading. Colossians 1:23. Paul says to the church in Colossae, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, this passage has befuddled people. There's nothing that Paul says in addition to this other than this. And people will say, well, there's no way that at the time that Paul is writing, that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. We have no evidence that people went to the Amazon rainforest. We have no evidence that the gospel had reached China. What does it say? It doesn't say that people went to China or the Amazon rainforest. We aren't given an itemized list, nor do we know who went where by the time this was written versus who had gone before or where people might go after. What does it say? Can we believe what it says without detail that explain to us question marks that might pop into our head? "If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Some say, well, what he's referring to are celestial beings, beings up in heaven, around God. No, it says under heaven. That's what it says. Well, some people say it refers to those who were in the Roman Empire, what Paul as a writer and his contemporaries would have considered the known world at that time. Maybe that's what he's referring to. I don't know. I can't tell you, and I wouldn't care to argue it one way or the other. What I would care to do is just simply read it and believe it. Let's keep going. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul told, and I believe he's referring to talking with the elders from Ephesus there, he's talking to them saying, everything that God has given me to declare to you, I have declared, as he did elsewhere, as the scriptures attest. The Spirit was doing the job through those who had been sent out that it was intended to do, and that's my simple point. There is a time at which the revelation to the world of what God wanted revealed through inspiration of human men was done. What was the year and the date of that? I don't know. We can kind of get a range, and it's not a very tight range. It's the best that we can do. Isn't that sufficient for us to believe? Did the Holy Spirit finish? Well, the Spirit's testimony and witness was completed. Mark 16, John 20, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 3, Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, which we've already read. All these passages speak of the Spirit working, revealing, being active in the past tense. It had been done. Now, this does not mean that the Spirit vanished in a puff of smoke, or the Spirit is somewhere in a closet in heaven, not doing anything today. What it does mean is what the Spirit was doing by attesting to the words, the teaching of those who were out there in that first century before the scriptures were written. What the Spirit was doing had a definite end time at a point at which that purpose would be fulfilled. Let's look at a couple of these scriptures. Mark 16, 15 through 20. The Great Commission, as it's often referred to. Jesus has risen. He's about to go back to heaven to his Father. And he's talking to his disciples and he says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe." These are things that the Spirit was doing. "In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they, those that Jesus was addressing, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The writer here, Mark, is referring to what had happened and what they did. Not what was still going on, still happening, still occurring. He doesn't speak of it that way, but what had happened and what the Spirit was doing. Did the Spirit finish? Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, one more time. The writer asks the Hebrew Christians who are in need of encouragement. They're in need of being stirred up and spurred on. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now you remember, in our study, we've looked in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, at gifts of the Spirit versus the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, being baptized in the Spirit, which is something that Jesus could do. The scriptures are clear. We'll get to that in a minute. We've looked at all of these different things, and here the writer is telling the Hebrews, look, this happened. This began back when Jesus ascended, and this has happened. But he's speaking in the past tense. Does that mean that there's no more miracles going on at this point in time? It means that the Spirit has done what the Spirit was sent to do. We don't know the exact date that the last person who could perform a miracle performed one through the laying on of hands of the apostles, and then that was that. We don't know when that last date was. Past tense. The Spirit has done its job. We would expect that. We'd expect that whatever God, the Father, sent God the Spirit out to do, that the Spirit would do, and the Spirit would fulfill exactly what the intentions of God were. Shouldn't surprise us a bit. Did the Spirit finish? Yes. At some point along the way, in the first century, or shortly thereafter, don't know the exact date, the revelation and the witness were complete. That which was imperfect, miracles of all forms, involvement of the Spirit in the lives of those who were preaching the gospel, that was all done away. Because as Paul said, basically prophesied, in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which was perfect had come, that which was imperfect would be done away. It was no longer needed. And there's no reason to believe that what Paul said did not happen. Well, some would say, what about baptism of the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we read this. Paul telling Christians in Ephesus, there's one body. Wouldn't argue that. The church. The body of Christ. One Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. It's an interesting thing, if you think of yourself as a Christian, to reflect on this. We are in God, and God is in us, just as the letter of 1 John talks about over and over again. You go read that, you read this, you see how they hold together. But let's focus on one baptism. What baptism? There were many ritual baptisms that the Jews had under the old law. There was the baptism of John. John himself, who was baptizing, said, there's one who comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We've looked at that. And then there's the baptism of water. Not John's baptism of water, but the baptism that Christ and his disciples were doing, the baptism that is unto the remission of sins. What baptism is he talking about? Well, we know that the baptism of John, we can go to other scriptures, we won't tonight, was no longer needed after Christ had brought the gospel. The old law was done away with. Their ritual baptisms are not even in the picture. And so the only other contender could be Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. But if we look in each one of the Gospels, if we look at these scriptures, we see that it is Jesus who does that. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has that power. No, he didn't go through the countryside doing that to everyone. But John made it very clear that the one coming after him, Christ, was the one who could do that. Not the apostles, not others. So, which baptism is the one? Paul's talking about water baptism. He's not indicating that the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus could do was still active. In Matthew 28:18 and Mark 16, the two passages that we call the Great Commission, in Samaria and Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, Cornelius in Acts 10, these verses show very clearly that water baptism is not the same thing as baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, I know that. Okay. We want to make it very clear that the one baptism that Paul is talking about to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4 is water baptism, not the baptism with the Spirit. That's been done away. That's no longer active at that time. So, if there was only one baptism by the time of Paul's missions, and there was, makes it clear. And that one baptism was water baptism, then baptism with the Holy Spirit had ended. And Paul knew this clearly and was teaching this. What day, month, and year? Again, don't know. But it ended, as it should, when it was no longer needed. So, the end of miracles. We have an assumption then. If baptism of the Holy Spirit was lifelong, and we don't see anything in the scriptures that would indicate that those whom Jesus baptized with the Spirit, that expired before they died. If it did, we don't know anything about that. It may have, but we don't know that. So if baptism of the Holy Spirit was lifelong, if gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts that the Spirit gave some were lifelong, then when the last apostle died, gifts could no longer be imparted by the laying on of hands of the apostles. And the use of gifts ceased when the last recipient passed away. When was that? Well, you know my answer by now. We know that this would be true, even though we don't know what year, month, day that might have been. And so, again, the fulfillment of what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 13. This baptism with the Spirit that only Jesus could do no longer occurs. Spiritual gifts no longer occur. The only other explanation is that miracles stopped immediately upon the completion of inspired revelation. Even if those who had been previously able to do them were still alive. I don't know which it is. What I know is that they stopped. Because the Spirit, through Paul, said it would. And it did. And even the scriptures themselves, as they are written across the years, already allude clearly to the passing of those times. The leaving from the world of those kinds of things. So, furthermore, there is no evidence of miracles in the second century and thereafter. And by that I don't mean that there might or might not have been people who could claim to do them, like there are people today who claim to be able to perform these miracles. But there's no evidence, no testimony that it was happening. So, by the end of the first century, all the books of the New Testament were in circulation. All but Hebrews, 2 Peter, James, 2 and 3 John, and Revelation were universally accepted. By the end of the next century, all the New Testament books were referred to had been either in quotes or by name by many of the early church writers. And the claim that if you go back and compile, take together and study and research all the documents, the letters, the messages and fragments of messages from those early church writers that still exist today, you can put almost the entire New Testament together if you didn't have one to begin with. It would take some work, but you could do it. So the councils that Constantine convened and others are irrelevant to the discussion of the origin or the canon of the scriptures. So, if we deny that miracles have ceased, we're going to make 3 points here. If we deny that miracles have ceased, we're saying 3 things, whether we mean to or not. One, we're saying that the scriptures, the revelation, is not complete. And there's some who go, yeah, God talks to me all the time. It's the same as saying that the Bible is inadequate, that there's yet more that God needs to say that He indicated would not be necessary, in spite of the fact that the Scriptures attest to a conclusion of that, that somehow or other, according to that person's claim or that denomination's claim, that there's something missing and yet to be revealed. It's the same thing, it's equivalent to demanding that there be an ongoing modern day witness when the scriptures say it's not necessary or needed. In And if there would be a time come when God is going to say and reveal all that he intended to say and reveal, why would we then want to demand that? So we can say, well, God talks to me. I have revelations. Come to me and listen to me, because I've got things to say that are new that God didn't say in the Bible. And so we have Mormonism. We have other groups that claim to have a recent or even current revelation from God without any support from that, from the Scriptures. And so it serves to be contradictory to the Word itself. And therefore we should reject it, because we don't want to be caught up in something that is contradictory to the Scriptures themselves. Now I'll say one thing about that in a moment. So, the final thing then, the final question then is, well, what about all of these modern day claims? What might be the motives that people have for making them? What do you go to substantiate, to give any credibility to these claims? So, the traits of real miracles. Let's look at this first. If we go back and look at the Scriptures, miracles were typically spontaneous. They occurred in the moment when there was a purpose or a point. They were very public. The people involved were typically known to everyone around. This lame person, yes, he's a member here of our village, a citizen here. We know him. He's been lame for this reason, or maybe his whole life. The man in John 9 who was blind for birth and blind from birth and so on. The illnesses are obvious. The disability, whatever's going on. There's no speculation about whether or not that person might actually have it. If I come to you and I say, well, I have glaucoma. I need you to heal me of my glaucoma. You can't tell by looking at me whether I have glaucoma or not. But someone who's blind, someone who is lame, whatever it might be, it's going to be very clear. No examination or anything like that is needed. All kinds of diseases and distresses fell before the power of the Spirit and those who exercised it. The results were immediate. There was an inarguable fact, a very evident conclusion when the miracle was performed. People didn't wander around going, well, I wonder if he can see. Well, I think he can see. Well, I don't think he can see. No, the blind were given sight. They could see. It was clear. The lame could get up and walk. The dead came out of the grave or out of the casket. That's one of the things that's so compelling about when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain out in front of the town, surrounded by his own disciples and people of the city. There was a dead man in the casket. There's no debate about that. But then there wasn't a dead man. There was a live man in the casket, and then he got out. No debate. Faith was not an issue. Jesus sometimes responded to people because of their faith, but as often as not, Jesus healed. He just healed. Demons were cast out. Whatever was done, the storm on the Sea of Galilee was stopped. And sometimes it was done in spite of a lack of faith on the part of those who were observing. And the response to it was very widespread. Everybody there was affected, or everyone in the town. In some cases, the word got out nationally or throughout the whole region. There's no issue of money. There was no self-interest. No one ever benefited personally other than those who were healed, etc. Not even one time was that the case from the power, the ability to do miraculous things. Jesus did not heal everyone. Paul did not heal himself. Apparently could not, or knew better than to try. Paul did not or could not heal Timothy of his digestive upset, whatever that was about. And to charge or accept money for this kind of thing was clearly a sin. Peter made that very clear in Acts. But what about today? Miracles are planned and staged. The subjects often are unknown to those who are observing. You don't really know them, where they came from. No way to know whether or not what they're saying is true, if they're even sick to begin with. There's a very limited set of things that are typically presented. It's not obvious other than the person's subjective testimony. Cures, if one occurs, may take hours or weeks. The results that are claimed really can't prove it or disprove it. Sometimes you can disprove it. Very difficult to prove it. Failures, if they're even acknowledged, are often blamed on a lack of faith. There's a very limited response, and many people today are skeptical because it's not convincing at all, these claimed miracles. And money is almost always involved. And whether there's any intended or claimed glorification of the healer, the one who claims to be a healer is often glorified. He's out there on TV or in front of a great crowd of people pushing himself and what he can do. That's not how Jesus behaved. There's a lot of untruth involved. Some people are illusionists, not necessarily very good ones. There's been claims, mostly over along the Pacific Rim in the U.S. back in the 1700s and 1800s, I don't know, of mass delusion. People just wanted to believe it, and so they did, and they basically deluded themselves. Are emotions involved? Psychosomatic illness. Is there a placebo effect sometimes? I want to believe this man healed me so I feel better. Lots of times people don't even know what miracles are. And they'll call something a miracle that's merely a fortuitous event. Paul told Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We can fit a lot of things into that, that we see going on around us, including these claims of faith healing power when it's not really there. There's a lot of ways they do it. We could go on and on about that. What I want to say right now, to close out this idea of whether or not miracles occur today, is one more time what I've said before. I will be the first one to step up and say that I was wrong about this, and that my understanding of the scriptures were wrong, and that it is possible today to do miracles. If you've got the power, let's go. Take me out in the streets. I promise I'll hang back so I can see. I won't get in your way. Take me out in the streets. Let's go down somewhere where there's a big storm and let's stop that storm. Pick the hospital. I don't care. There's no shortage of them around. Go to the graveyards. They're everywhere. Empty out the hospital. Empty out the graveyard. Don't want to do that? How about just one grave? Just one. You pick it. Just one. I will shut up. Y'all may cheer now. I will. I'll shut up. You pick the grave. You empty it out. Haven't seen it happen yet. Heard a lot of people claim a lot of things. Folks, it's not going to happen until Christ returns, and then there won't be a grave left empty. And that's what we need to believe. That's what we need to focus on. And as we get up in a moment and stand and sing this song of invitation, that's what you need to reflect on. Because when that day comes, there's going to be a resurrection of the just, made just by God, and a resurrection of the lost. As weak a human being as I am, as much time as I've wasted in my life, I want to be in that resurrection of the just. I want to be a sheep, not a goat. I may look like a goat, but I want to be a sheep. Don't we all? Think about your spiritual condition.